So several years ago, I was at getting my oil changed with my pickup truck, and I was sitting there, and the guy that was doing the work was really young. I said, "Hey, are you working full time in school?" He goes, "No, I'm actually a senior in high school." I'm like, "Oh, wow." I said, "Where?" He said, "I go to Milton High School." I said, "Oh, that's where my kids went." And I said, "Where do you live?" You know, we're just chatting. I said, "Where do you live?" And he said, and I quote, "I live on the same street as Priest Stanley." And I said, "You live on," and I named our street. He goes, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, I'm Priest Stanley." And he said, "You're Priest Stanley?" And I said, "Yes, no, and mostly no," okay? So he was just a bit confused about my title. But yeah, he lived on my street. I found I'd never met him before. There's only 11 homes. Tells you something about us. But anyway, so long story. So, but yeah, he lived on our street. And so I had to explain, I am a pastor. I'm not a priest. Actually, he and his family they came here for a while before they moved. But the point was, I had some redefining to do. So he understood, you know, the difference. And so I tell you that story because in a similar, but way more dramatic and way more important way, Jesus had to redefine his title before he could claim his title. And this is what I want to talk about today. And this is something that is extremely important. I'm going to try to make you feel the importance, even though on the surface and maybe initially you're like, "That's interesting, but I don't know if it's important." It's actually interesting and it's important. And here's part of the reason why. At the end of Jesus' ministry, and by the way, if you're of a different faith tradition, I'm so glad you're listening today or you're in the room with us. If you're coming back to faith, I'm so glad you're going to hear this. And if you are resisting the Christian faith, I'm so glad you're going to hear this because this may create a little bit of an on-ramp back to faith for you. So tune in. It's a little bit of minutia, but I think you'll understand why I spent the time saying all the things I'm about to say before I actually get to my point. Anyway, so at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's crucified, he rises from the dead. And once Jesus rose from the dead, it was very, very clear that he was in fact God's Messiah or God's anointed one. That's what the word Messiah meant. Or ultimately he was God's king because God anointed Jesus as the king, God's final king. But when Jesus began his public ministry at age around 30, when he began his public ministry, the Judeans had a very distorted view of what or who Messiah would be. And let me explain why. There were two primary groups that kind of ran the religious system, the temple system at the time. You've heard this before, most of you. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees only accepted Torah as scripture, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't believe that the prophets, the books of the prophets, were inspired scripture or scripture. They only accepted the first five books. Consequently, they didn't believe there was going to be a Messiah because a Messiah was a king and there was nothing in Torah about Israel having a king. That all shows up in the prophets. So they didn't believe there was going to be a Messiah at all. They weren't looking for Messiah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they accepted Torah plus the prophets, the law and the prophets. That's how they referred to their Hebrew scripture, the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms. They didn't call it the Bible. But they believed, because they believed in the prophets, the prophets were inspired, they believed there was ultimately going to be a final king, a descendant of David, that would show up on the in the pages of history as Israel's Messiah, God's final king. And when Messiah showed up, he would be a warrior king. He was going to take the throne of Israel. He was going to shatter Israel's enemies. Messiah for them was nationalistic. It was patriotic. It was political. It was military. He was going to return Israel to a place of glory that once again, they would be a superpower. But as it turns out, both groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were wrong about Messiah. But what they agreed on was this: if there ever was going to be a Messiah, Messiah would be just a man whose rule as king would be limited to the area of Judea, or maybe Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So the point of all that is this: before Jesus, this goes to my illustration, before Jesus could claim to be Messiah, could come out and say, "I'm Messiah," he had to redefine Messiah because their understanding of Messiah was completely wrong. It was 100% human. It was nationalistic. It was military. It was take Israel. It was liberate Israel. by force. So here's what's happening, because, and here's one of the reasons I'm spending a Sunday on this. I'm constantly encouraging you to follow Jesus through the Gospels. I'm like, if you're starting a faith journey or you're coming back to faith, look, you know, the Bible's complicated, 66 books. Just pick one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just follow Jesus through the Gospels, because his initial invitation is follow me. So the best way to follow him now is to follow Jesus through the Gospels, to discover what he teaches and to discover what God is like, because Jesus said, you're never going to get a clearer picture of what God is like than me. So in the Gospels, as you're following Jesus through the Gospels, this is a little confusing. It's why I want to talk about it. And here's why I say it's confusing. Jesus, as he is doing his public ministry, is acting as Messiah and redefining Messiah simultaneously. And this explains several confusing events in the Gospels. For example, on at least two occasions, he's teaching large crowds, and they are so overwhelmed and impressed, and in one case he had fed, you know, thousands of them, they attempt to make him their king. They attempt to proclaim him as Messiah. And Jesus doesn't allow them to do that. In fact, he escapes. He leaves the crowd, to which you're thinking, wait, well, if you're Messiah, if you're the king, and the people are like, hey, we're in, you're the king, why wouldn't you allow them to make you king? I thought you were the king. It's because he wasn't the kind of king, he didn't come to be the kind of king that they were about to proclaim him to be. He had come to be a different kind of king, to reverse the order of things. But this was early on in his ministry. So again, there are all these breadcrumbs, there are all these hints. He is redefining what Messiah is like while at the same time acting out as Messiah. Another example of this, Matthew documents such an occasion where Jesus actually engages the Pharisees in a conversation about Messiah. In other words, he is the one that he begins to talk about Messiah to sort of, again, even help the Pharisees redefine or rethink who Messiah is. So I'll read this to you real quick, then I'm going to get to the actual point of this message, but this is helpful. Matthew tells us that while the Pharisees were gathered together, again, this is the group that accepts Torah and the prophets and the Psalms, all scripture. While they were gathered together, Jesus asked them, usually they're asking Jesus trick questions. He asked them a trick question. Jesus asked them, hey, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? In other words, who will Messiah descend from? Now, everybody knew the answer to this question. This is like Sunday school 101. This is one of the, everybody knew, if you believe there's going to be a Messiah, everybody knew whose descendant he would, who he would descend from. So they give the standard answer. They said, well, the son of David. Like, why are you asking us that? Everybody knows that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of King David. You know, David lived 1,000 years or so earlier. And Jesus is like, huh, that's so interesting. He said, if that's the case, now this is a little clunky, so follow me. He says, if that's the case, then how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him, Messiah, his Lord? And then he quotes from an Old Testament psalm where David refers to Messiah. So David lives, you know, way, way before all this, refers to Messiah, but he refers to Messiah not as his son or as a descendant. He refers to Messiah as his Lord, giving some sort of divine title to Messiah. And so Jesus continues. He says, if then David calls him Messiah, if David calls the Messiah his Lord, then how can he, Messiah, be his son? You follow all that? Any questions so far? I know this is kind of a lot. Anyway, you believe that, you know, Messiah is going to come from David, but David, when he talks about Messiah, refers to Messiah as his Lord. And Jesus says, how can that be? And the Pharisees look at each other like, honestly, we just never thought about it. And Jesus is like, huh, and shrugs and just moves on. And he doesn't claim to be Messiah, but what has he done? He's dropped a hint, a little breadcrumb, that you guys need to rethink Messiah. That if Messiah is who David says Messiah is, if Messiah is who other prophets say Messiah is, Messiah is not gonna simply be a mere mortal. There's gonna be more to Messiah than that. He's not gonna simply be a physical descendant of King David. And then He kind of moves on. Now, let me tell you kind of what's going on. Maybe this illustration will help. When I'm talking to pastors sometimes, I show them a picture. I was going to bring it today, but I'll bring it some other time. I often show them a picture of our son Garrett, when he's this big, this tall, walking down the beach with Sandra's father, who's, you know, his grandfather. And the picture is taken from behind. So you see this older gentleman holding hands with a little boy walking down the beach. And the reason I show pastors this picture, I say, this is what it looks like to pastor a church. And I say, who is setting the direction of this walk? And they all say, the grandfather. And then I say, who sets the pace of the walk? The grandson, right? Because anybody here who's has kids, or especially grandparents, or really any of us, if you set the pace and you're walking with a little child, what does the little child eventually do? They just stop. It's like, I give up. Or they just wander off, you know? So you set the direction. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. Just like a good shepherd. He's setting the direction. But he's in a first century culture, and he's having to allow the people around him. This is going to help you so much as you listen to Jesus teaching through the Gospels. Jesus setting the direction. He's helping them redefine what God is doing in the world and what Messiah is all about. But he has to move at their pace. Or he's taking into consideration where they are. So that's what's going on. So he drops these hints all along the way. So with that as the broad context, there is one thing in particular that Jesus teaches, or one thing in particular that Jesus said on two different occasions that is very confusing to Bible readers. And I don't want you to be confused. And you are all above average, so I knew you could handle a little in-depth Bible teaching today. But this is so foundational for your Christian experience, and it's so foundational for the framework through which we teach at all of our churches in terms of Jesus being Messiah, God's final King. I don't want you to be confused. And again, this is so critical. It's really critical to understanding what happened after the resurrection in the book of Acts. So here we go. On two occasions, Jesus references the following. And you are familiar with this, even if you're not a Christian. You've heard somebody talk about this. Jesus references loving God and loving one's neighbor. Loving God and loving one's neighbor. On two occasions, he mentioned this. Two occasions that are recorded in the Gospels anyway. This is very familiar. Unfortunately, this is considered by most Christians to be the ultimate commands of Jesus. That these are our Christian marching orders. You just love God and you love your neighbor. That's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. Now, one of the occasions where Jesus used this language is recorded in the book of Mark and the book of Matthew. We're going to look at both. It's two different books of the Bible, but it's the same incident. The other incident where Jesus uses this language is in the book of Luke. So we're going to look at all three real quick, and then I'm going to make the point that I think is so important for you to understand. So occasion number one, Jesus is debating with the Sadducees about the possibility of resurrection. They're trying to explain to Jesus the whole idea of people rising from the dead in the future is absurd. And here's the framework that they were kind of mitigating against or arguing against. When people die today as Christians, we say, well, when you die or when people die, they go to heaven. That's the Christian way of thinking about life after death. In the first century, they didn't think that way. The Jews thought when you die, you go to sleep. Now, the Sadducees said when you die, you go to sleep, and that's the end of you. But the Pharisees taught, and Jesus intimated, and Jesus, agreed with, I mean, there's indications he agreed with this, that when you die, you go to sleep, but at the end of the age, and this is what the Pharisees believed and taught, so Jesus, again, breadcrumbs moving at their pace, that when a person died, they would go to sleep, and at the end of the age, there would be a grand resurrection of all the righteous, and the righteous would rise from the dead and ultimately live forever or live for in the new age, in the new kingdom, resurrected kingdom of God. Some Pharisees believe that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, that the righteous would go on to be part of the kingdom of God and the unrighteous would be judged. Now, the reason these were all theories is because there's no teaching in the Old Testament or what we would call their Bible or the Law of the Prophets. There's no teaching about life after death at all. There are little bits and pieces of verses that if you strung them all together, you'd still come up with kind of a hazy, you know, view of all this. So between the Testaments, 400 years between Old and New Testament, there were several different theories that had arisen. So the Sadducees had decided because of Torah, hey, there's no life after death. So Jesus is having a conversation with them about resurrection. So here's what happens. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. This is a Pharisee who heard him debating with the Sadducees. And he noticed that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer. He gave them a real good answer. They thought they were gonna shut him down, and Jesus shut them down. And so he asked Jesus, pay attention. He asked Jesus, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And here's where the confusion begins. The question is not, Jesus, of all the commands or laws or commandments in the universe or in the world, which is most important? The context for the question is Torah, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the law of Moses, Israel's civil and religious law. So Jesus answers this question. He answers this question accurately, but he answers it within the context of the question, the context in which the question was asked. He's saying, of all the laws in the law of Moses, which one is most important? And Jesus gives the Pharisee the answer that the Pharisee had grown up with, that they'd all grown up with. Jesus is like, well, that's easy. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's quoting from their scripture. Love the Lord your God. You've heard this before. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And the Pharisee's about to, you know, move on. And Jesus is, he says, I'm not finished. The second is this. And he's thinking, I just asked for one. Jesus is like, yeah, but let me finish. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, singular, greater than these two. There's actually two great commandments. This is the first time anybody's ever combined these two ideas. But listen to what Jesus is doing. These are breadcrumbs. It's not just love the Lord your God. You have to love your neighbor. He combines these two. He's moving them in a direction. It's a hint that there's something else coming, but he's quoting from Torah. So that's Mark. Matthew records this same conversation, but there's a little bit different twist. He adds some things that Jesus said that Mark left out. Here's how this one goes. Here's how Matthew records it. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And they're like, hey, let's see if we can ask him a tricky question. And one of them, one of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, he's a lawyer, which law? The law of Moses, Torah, tested him with this question. Teacher, same occasion, same question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Matthew records Jesus giving the same answer that Mark does because it's the same occasion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Matthew includes something that Mark left out. He adds this quote from Jesus. Jesus says this, all, this is important, all the law and the prophets, that's how they referred to their Bible, all the law and the prophets, that is the five books of the law and then all the books of the prophets, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Again, these are breadcrumbs, it's going somewhere. That he says everything in your six and the 613 or so laws, 613 laws in the law of Moses, because it's civil and religious law. He says all of that can be reduced to these two big ideas. You love God and you love your neighbor. But again, Jesus restricted his answer to the context of the question, which is in the Torah, in the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, what are the greatest commandments? Okay, everybody following me so far? Good. Later, Jesus is asked another question and Luke records this conversation. And the gentleman who asked this question had been listening to Jesus. He knew the Sunday school answer. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. But then he heard Jesus add, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he's heard that. So he comes to Jesus, and this adds some potential confusion to the whole equation, which is why we're talking about it. Okay, so here's what happens in Luke. On one occasion, an expert in the law, a lawyer, the law of Moses, stood up to test Jesus. In other words, the implication is this. Jesus, I've been listening to you and I think I found a loophole. Jesus, I've been listening to you and I think I've got a gotcha. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life. Pay attention. Eternal life for this Pharisee, for the Sadducees, they're like, there ain't none. When you're dead, you're dead. That's the end. For the Pharisees, the ultimate goal was eternal life. But you know how they defined eternal life? Eternal life was participating in the resurrection at the end of the age, where you are a part of God's forever kingdom. Life of the age is what the little Greek phrase eternal life is literally translated. Life of the age. How do I know I can know for sure? How can I have confidence that I'm going to wake up and be a part of that grand resurrection and be a part of the kingdom of God in the future? He wants to know. Now, a couple of things going on here. He's sincerely, part of this is a test. He's trying to trick Jesus, but there's something else going on. He doesn't have any assurance. And the reason he doesn't have any assurance, even though he's a teacher of the law, is that the law doesn't give any assurance about how a person can for sure know they're going to participate in the resurrection at the end of time. Because nothing in the law says, here's how to make sure you get to be a part of it. Here are the laws, and here are the penalties for breaking the laws. But there was nothing about life after death in the law or the prophets. So they had these theories. So on one hand, he's trying to trick Jesus. On the other hand, it's like, I kind of want to know. And then Jesus asked him a question. He's like, well, you're a lawyer. You know the law. So this is so great. Jesus says, well, you tell me what is written in the law? I mean, you're asking me, how can I know for sure? And you're wanting me to kind of backstop this off what the law says. You're the lawyer. What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? And the lawyer gives the standard answer, the answer we've already seen twice when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? And here's what he says. The lawyer answered, well, what I've always been told, what I was brought up to believe, best I can tell, to have eternal life is I gotta love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And how do you know if you're doing that, right? And then I think he smiles. And he says, and because I've been listening, Jesus, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, I've been paying attention. And Jesus smiles. And I think the only time in the New Testament, Jesus acknowledges that someone answered one of his questions correctly. Because they are out there, you know, he's just so smart. And, you know, he asks these questions, it kind of leaves them all with their heads spinning. And Jesus says, this is such a compliment. You have answered correctly. Now, if you were raised like me in a Protestant church, which many of you were, we're like, no, that's not correctly. That's the wrong answer. But yes, it was the right answer. And no, it's not the right answer. And here's what I mean by that. And here's why it's confusing. It's why we're talking about it. If someone were to ask you, if you're a Christian, if somebody were to say to you, how can I know for sure I have eternal life? You would not say to them, well, you just need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of it, all your soul, I don't even know what that is, all your mind and all your strength, all of it, all the time, and your neighbor as yourself, and then you can know for sure you have eternal life. Well, what does that even mean? That's not the answer we would give, not because we don't understand the answer, but because that's not the answer. And the reason that we don't point people to Torah is because, this is so important, is because something significant, paradigm, rending happened after those conversations. It turns out the Messiah had come. It turns out the Messiah had an agenda different than the agenda of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. It turns out that God was doing something new in the world for the world, and that the Messiah had shown up a bit in disguise, not because Jesus didn't want people to know he was Messiah, but because he had set the direction, but his culture set the pace. And little by little by little, he is revealing God. This is so amazing. He's little by little revealing God's ultimate plan for the human race, but he has to start where they are in order to take them where they ultimately need to be. This is a really important principle. Listen, when you read the scriptures, because God loves us and because God is the perfect heavenly Father, God accommodates to our capacity Like every good father, somebody says, you know, where do babies come from? It depends on who's asking the question in terms of how you answer the question. You answer the question, where do babies come from, different to a 5-year-old than a 15-year-old than to a 25-year-old who's going to be, who's studying to be a doctor, right? I mean, you don't lie, you don't exaggerate, but you accommodate to the capacity of the person asking the question. Jesus does this all the time because he was moving, trying to move at the pace of the people that he was ministering to and that he was influencing. So, but his purpose in coming, it wasn't to continue something old. It was to close a chapter and to begin a brand new one. So throughout his earthly ministry, hence, breadcrumbs, hence, redefine, confused, then redefine. He would tell a parable, if you read the gospel, tell a parable. Everybody's confused, they walk off, and the disciples are like, that was fascinating. What are you talking about? And Jesus would say, I'm going to tell you, but I'm not going to tell everybody else. So there's so much of this in the gospel. So when you read the gospel, so Jesus gets to the end of his earthly ministry, of his public ministry, and he reveals at the end who he is and what God has sent him into the world to do. That he had, again, he came to close one chapter and to begin a new one. And he wasn't beginning a new one just for the nation of Israel. That was the other part of the confusion is, when are you going to bring the kingdom? When are you going to reestablish Israel? They kept asking him those questions even at the end. But finally, he gathers with his apostles for the final Passover meal in order to reveal to them God's ultimate plan and to kind of take off his rabbi robe and say, it's true, I'm who you have suspected I am, and I am at times who I have claimed to be, and it is for real. I am God's final king. I am Messiah. So he's in Jerusalem. There's so much drama. He's in Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Passover meal privately, where no one knows how to find them, because people all over Jerusalem at this point are looking for Jesus. And they're celebrating the Passover meal, which is Israel's most sacred meal, most sacred festival in the first century, where they commemorate and remember God doing the amazing miracle of delivering the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And it's a very political climate, because here they are. They're the, you know, Rome has their heel on Israel. They're overtaxed. I mean, things are so difficult being under Rome. And so here they are under Roman domination. They're not just invaded, but they're occupied by Rome. At the same time, they're celebrating God delivering the nation from Egypt. So there's so much tension. So they're having this Passover meal. And Jesus does the unthinkable. There's no way for me to even put words around the emotion when it comes to what Jesus said that night, sitting around the table. He changed the meaning of Passover. Now, they've been celebrating Passover since they were little boys. It would be like me, and I know I've used this illustration before, I don't know a better one. It would be like me coming next Sunday as we start the month of December to say, hey, you know how in December we begin ramping up to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Well, this year we're gonna do it different. We're gonna celebrate my birthday during the month of December. That would be your last Sunday, or it should be. In fact, I said it in the first service, I wouldn't even be here for the second service. The elders would have me in my green room back there saying, thank you, Andy, you are officially dismissed. Sandra, take him home. He has lost his mind. That's crazy. Then somebody's gonna have to get up the next Sunday and apologize. Andy tried to make Christmas about himself. Jesus is making Passover about himself. Again, if they had not already experienced everything they'd experienced with Jesus, they would have gotten up and left the room. They should have gotten up and left the room. But something new was happening. Something other was happening. God was closing a chapter in history in order to begin a new one on behalf of you and your family, and your children, and the world. He took the bread, Luke tells us, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. They've been doing this since they were kids, saying, this is my body. They're like, what? This is my body given for you. You know how you used to do this in remembrance of everybody leaving Egypt? From now on, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And they were stunned, confused, offended. Why would you do that? Why would you make such a claim? Because the old was coming to the end. The old was coming to a final end. Something new was about to happen. He was about to inaugurate a brand new covenant, a brand new contract between God and the entire human race, between God and you, to replace the old one. And here's the fascinating, more Bible minutia. This new covenant had been predicted by the prophet Jeremiah about 600 years earlier. Here's what Jeremiah said about the night Jesus met with his disciples for Passover. Ready for this? Jeremiah says, the days are coming in the future, 600 years before Jesus, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like, this is amazing, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of Egypt. He says, this new covenant is not gonna be like the old covenant. This new covenant is not gonna be like the covenant God made with the nation on Mount Sinai. Listen to this next line. If you're a Christian, if you've been attending this church for a while, you have experienced the fulfillment of this next line. He said, I, in the future, when I establish the new covenant, ready for this? I'm gonna put my law in their minds. There's gonna be something that is so catalytic that once you hear it, you won't be able to forget it. And he said, not only that, I'm gonna write it on their conscience and I'm gonna write it in their heart. I'm gonna fine tune their conscience to this new covenant command. And not only that, the sacrificial system is going away once and for all. Here's the implications of this statement. Jeremiah saying what God is gonna do in the future. God says, I'm going to announce forgiveness ahead of time. I'm going to announce the forgiveness of sin ahead of time. Before you even commit the sin, I'm announcing your forgiveness ahead of time as part of this brand new covenant. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. So after the supper, the text tells us that Jesus took the cup of wine and echoing Jeremiah's promise, so epic, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I'm announcing forgiveness ahead of time. But Jesus wasn't finished. Because see, covenants, like contracts, we're all familiar with contracts, covenants have terms and conditions. The original terms and conditions for the Mosaic covenant were like 613 laws, which included the punishments. And if you do it on purpose, there's one punishment. If you do it by accident, if you violate their laws by accident, it's another punishment. It was so complicated, but it needed to be complicated. They were a nation of slaves that didn't have any laws to live by. So at this Passover meal, Jesus establishes the new covenant, and then he announced the term and the condition. It is so simple. It will be immediately imprinted on your mind. You will not have to memorize it, just like Jeremiah prophesied. And he did not give them 613 terms and conditions. He didn't even give them 10 terms and conditions. He gave them one. A new command for the new covenant. A new command I give you. Love one another. To which they may have thought, okay, that's not really new. To which Jesus would have said, well, I'm not really through. Love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus could have gone around the room, starting with Matthew, and said, Matthew, do you remember when we met? Yes, sir. Do you remember what you were doing? Yes, sir. You were an embarrassment to your nation and an embarrassment to your family. And I invited you to follow me. Do you remember that, Matthew? Yes, sir. I want you to extend that kind of grace to every person you meet for the rest of your life. Whew. Could have gone all the way around the room. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus, amazing. Jesus inserts himself as the standard for what love looks like, love acts like, and love sounds like. Who would do such a thing? God's final king. So, he says, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, by your love for one another, everyone will know that you are my follower, my learner, my student, my disciple. This is the mark of a new covenant Jesus follower. Everyone will know that you are following me, ready? If you love one another as I have loved you. Then a few years later, there's someone we don't know whose name it is, who we don't know who it is, who wrote a document. It's like a long sermon called the Book of Hebrews. It shows up in our New Testament. This is many years later. And he's dealing with Jews who are confused because they're still temple-oriented and they're Jesus-oriented and they're mixing and matching and they're confused. And some of them are moving back toward the old way because the new way isn't, you know, socially acceptable, especially if you're living in Judea. And the author of Hebrews says, no, you can't go back. You can't go back to the old way, the old way. Listen, he says, that door on the old way is slowly closing. Listen to how he says it. He says, and he was referring to Jeremiah's prophecy and referring to what Jesus taught. He said, by calling the covenant new, the brand new covenant that Jesus established, by calling the covenant new, he has made the first covenant obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated, look at this language in your New Testament, obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. He's like, look, the door is closing. And if you go back to the old way, when that door closes, you will be isolated from the grace of God, not actually, but practically. And here's the amazing thing. About 40 years after Jesus proclaimed the establishment of the new covenant, there's this in-between time when they're both covenants operating at the same time, but the old one's closing. And then something catalytic happened. Jesus predicted it in detail. In 70 AD, Rome breached the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and scraped every single stone of every single building off the Temple Mount into the valley. And you can see those stones to this day. And on that afternoon, the old covenant came to an actual physical end. You could no longer practice Mosaic Judaism anymore. There was no temple. On that day, the Sadducees disappear from history. On that day, the Pharisees, who had already escaped the city, have to reassemble and scramble to recreate what it looks like to follow Torah, because they can't do it the way it was established, because the old covenant was closed by Jesus and then physically, literally, it came to an end. It will soon disappear. So from now on, when you hear someone say, well, Jesus said we just need to love God, love our neighbor, you say, well, he did, but he wasn't talking to you. And he wasn't talking to me. That's not our covenant. Those aren't our commands. Then you smile and you say, but hey, hang on. Our commands, our covenant, it's better. And our commands, our covenant is simpler. But there is a gotcha. Our covenant and our command is more demanding, because there is no loophole in love one another as Christ loved us. Give me three rules, I'll find you loopholes and workarounds. Give me two. This is so brilliant. Jesus said, no, it's real simple. You are commanded to love as I've loved you. That means you forgive as I forgave you. You serve as I served you. You others first as I other first did you. You love your enemies as I love my enemies. And then he would look at all of us, starting with me, and say, Andy, you are to love your enemies like I loved you when you were my enemy. That's our jersey. Those are our team colors. It's the mark of a Jesus follower. Jesus followers, we don't just love God and our neighbor. We love our neighbors and our strangers and friends and enemies as he loved us. Which means when you're unsure about what to say or do, you just ask, what does Christ-like love require of you? When you're unsure of what to say or do, it's like, what does Christ-like love require of you. Jesus was in fact the Messiah, God's final king, the king who reversed the order of things. But he didn't come simply to lead and liberate a nation. He came to lead and liberate people from every nation. So his invitation to you, whether you're from a different faith tradition or a Christian faith tradition, rediscovering faith, not even interested in faith, it's a standing invitation. Listen, it's amazing. He's already announced your forgiveness ahead of time. And the standing invitation is this: since I have taken sin out of the equation, it's no longer an obstacle or a barrier. He says to you what he says to Matthew that day. He says, I just want you to follow me. Follow me. And if you do, you will for sure become the best version of you, but it's bigger than that. If we do, the world becomes a better place. Communities become better places. Families become better places because we will, and I'm closing with this, so pay attention. Because if we choose to follow Jesus individually and collectively, you know what we will do? We will be the answer to the prayer that Jesus commanded us to pray. His kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This was the plan all along. And you have been invited to participate in it. Is that amazing? Why would anyone, or me personal, why would you resist that? You should at least be curious, because that's the invitation of a lifetime, and it's the invitation that changes lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. It's all just remarkable and overwhelming. Almost it seems irresistible. How could it be more open-ended? How could it be better? And Father, all of us have sinned and fallen short. All of us know that when we go our own way, it does not go well. So we don't need to be convinced. But just show us what it looks like to step into that invitation. And we pray all of that in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.